Monday at Keswick is inclined to be rather a depressing day. That may be rather a sad thought to suggest on such a beautiful sunny day. But it's simply because we have to begin where we need to begin, and that is to, in the sight of God and in the light of His Word, try and have a kind of spiritual check-up and see where or how we are coming short of God's purposes in our lives. So it tends to be rather an inward-looking day. It's rather like going to the dentist, I sometimes say, and you sit down and the dentist gets busy. You thought there was nothing needing attention. Well, maybe you were right. There wasn't anything, and if we're in that condition spiritually, that's rather wonderful. Rather rare, too, I think. But usually there are things there that we never dreamt were there. There were what the Americans call cavities that we didn't know existed. Maybe there's an extraction that has to be carried out. And then, when the course of treatment is all over, then life is a lot more cheerful. So I feel that a little bit that this is what we're going to do. And I felt that for the sake of some who maybe have come to Keswick, and you've really come battered, things have been really tough for you in your Christian life. And you're really worn out and wounded. I felt that God would have us turn to consider the enemy that we face in our Christian experience. It seems strange to think of someone like the devil in a very lovely part of the world. And yet, you know, the first time he appeared, it was in a garden. So we're not entirely out of the range of Scripture. The Bible speaks of your adversary, the devil. Peter calls him that in 1 Peter 5 verse 8. And I want, if I may, to share with you some insights into this conflict and battle that we've been involved in, and we will be involved in while we're here at Keswick, because he attends Keswick more faithfully than anybody else. And we will certainly be involved in when we get back. The Christian life is not an invitation to a party. It's an enrollment in an army. And you remember how Paul's words to Timothy were that he had to be a good soldier of Jesus Christ. Many, many years ago, when Keswick was beginning, a young man came to the Keswick Convention and had a wonderful time. And I think all of us do have a wonderful time. And he went back, and his old minister was an old veteran of the Christian walk and warfare, the great Dr. Alexander White of Free St. George's. Dr. White was an illegitimate child, born in poverty in Kirriemuir, same place where James Barry was born. Grew to be one of the great preachers and exercised a ministry lasting, I think, 40 years. In the church, Free St. George's, Edinburgh, preaching to one of the most influential congregations that Scotland has seen, and certainly, I think, the greatest preacher that Scotland has ever known. And this young man came and he met his minister with his face all aglow, and shared with him the wonder and the thrill of being at Keswick. And the old doctor thought maybe he ought to say just a wee word of cautioning. And he said to this fellow with his glowing face, "Well, laddie," he said, "I'm glad to hear it. But as far as I'm concerned, it's a sair ficht." And that being interpreted means it's a sore fight. And it is. And you and I are in this not for the fun of it, but for the battle and the victory. Some 40 years ago or more, a book came out that created a mild theological sensation. I hope you've read it. I don't know whether the author is read so much now as he used to be, an Oxford don. His name, C.S. Lewis. And when I was ordained to the ministry in Chichester Cathedral, for our reading during our mealtime, we were under a vow of silence for some reason or other at mealtimes, somebody read the Screwtape Letters to us. It's a book that was described at the time as being a milestone in the history of popular theology. And I know that it, within 13 years it had gone through some 22 editions and had sold nearly 250,000 copies. It's a parable. An uncle devil writing to his nephew devil. And if you want to get to know the devil a little bit better than maybe you do, read Screwtape. But read it carefully, because everything that is right from our point of view is wrong as far as he. So everything is turned upside down. You need to keep your wits about you. But certainly one thing happened, and that was that the Screwtape letters, as they were called, put the devil back into the thinking of the church. He'd been very largely ignored. Now, there are two mistakes we can make about the devil. One is to overestimate his activity. That's a very real danger, I think, today in some areas. And the other is to underestimate. Many years ago, I heard a very godly, saintly man who was not of my churchmanship, although I couldn't discover where we differed. His name was Brother Edward. He gave himself to the evangelism of the villages of England. He felt that was where the real darkness lay. He came to St. James's, Carlisle, to speak in an Advent testimony meeting, and I invited him to speak, and well, in St. James's. I remember Brother Edward saying something that I found enormously helpful, whatever doctrine you touch. He said, if the devil can't keep you back from a truth, and you sort of struggle until you get there, what the Scripture says. When you've got to where the Scripture says, he'll come and give you a push over the other side, and you go into an unbalanced view of it. Now, you can apply that to any doctrine, and I think that's one of the wiser statements that I've learned. But what about this enemy of ours? We'll meet him here. I wouldn't be a bit surprised if some of us meet him in a very real way, right here, in the beauty of this lovely place, and in the warmth of Christian fellowship, and under the ministry of the Word. I want just to throw in one word. That's why I asked for that passage to be read. I found it enormously helpful to me when I realized that the Lord was tempted. So temptation is not sin. The reason why he was tempted was not because he was bad. And that's the idea that some of us get. We have a terrific battle with temptation. And the conclusion we reach is, we must be very, very wicked. We must be very sinful. But our Lord was tempted. Right up to the very moment of his death on the cross, he wasn't left alone. But why was he tempted? Not because he was bad, because he wasn't. He was without sin. He was tempted because he was important. Because he was strategic. And I would say to you, if you're constantly battling with temptation and problems like that, that doesn't mean you're bad. It means you're important. You're strategic. That's why the devil bothers about you. If you were not important, he'd leave you alone. But he doesn't. I'm always quoting this legendary figure in my young days, Bishop Taylor Smith. He reminded us, and oh, I wish he was alive today, I wish some of you could hear him. When he was in Keswick, walking around, you always saw him with a group of young people as they gathered around, and he would share out of the depths of his experience. I remember on one occasion it said that he was walking down the road at Keswick, and three girls were walking towards him, and when they were just a few yards away, one of them stopped and took off her shoe and shook out a stone and put her shoe back again and then resumed walking. And when they reached the bishop, he said, stop. And he said to the girl who'd taken her shoe off, had shaken the stone out, put her shoe on again, he said, that's right, my dear. Never let anything hinder your walk. He was that sort of man, wonderful man. And he described the trinity of evil that we are up against. And there is a trinity of evil. There is the world, the flesh, that is within, and the devil. So we've got a triple alliance against a triple alliance. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And the bishop used to comment, the world with all its allurement, the flesh with all its subtlety, and the devil with all his experience. I've never forgotten that. I didn't forget many things the old bishop said. So I want to look with you at this enemy, our adversary, the devil. It's one of the known principles of warfare that you need to know your enemy. And it's a big help if we know what to expect from him. Then we can recognize him when he approaches. In war or in sport, those who are involved try to get to know their enemy or their opponent. And so in the battle of life, we need to know him. I want to note three aspects about this enemy of our souls, our adversary, the devil. The first thing is that he always is seeking to discredit the Christian. In Revelation 12, verse 10, he is called the accuser of the brethren. And he is described as accusing them day and night before our God. He is the accuser of the brethren. Now, what are the tactics that he employs? I believe, first of all, he wants to discredit the Christian before men, because that will affect the acceptance of the Christian's testimony by the world. And so the tongue comes into operation, and Christians find that they are attacked verbally by others. This is essentially the work of the devil, and we who are believers need to be very careful, lest we unwittingly become employed by him and discredit other Christians. Those of us who are old enough to remember the first Billy Graham crusade in Haringey, what a wonderful, wonderful time that was. We'll remember how Dr. Billy Graham received the most hostile press that any evangelist had ever received. Every single paper was hammering him. He was an unknown man at that time, not the world-renowned evangelist he now is. And I believe that this is just the kind of thing that on a much smaller scale will happen to Christians. It will happen at the office. I wonder if there's somebody here and you have a pretty rough ride in the office where you work, or in the school. I remember the young child of Christian parents having a very rough time in her girls' school because she wouldn't swear. And the other young girls of 12 liked to use foul language, and this little Christian girl would not use it. And they gave her a fearfully rough time. And it may even happen in the home. I wonder whether there's somebody here, and you're the only Christian in the home, and you're forever being attacked verbally. Do you get a rough time in your home? Don't be surprised. This is one of the things the devil loves to do, to discredit the Christian before men and to discourage the Christian at the same time by his constant accusations, to attack my assurance. You know, the kind of line, well, look what you've done, and you call yourself a Christian? You better give up. I remember so very, very vividly counseling a missionary in a land far, far, far away from this land who'd come back from her first term of service. She should have come back just full of the joy of the Lord, with testimonies as to what God had done, thanking all her prayer partners. She came back absolutely shattered, because in the loneliness of her life on the mission field, she'd fallen into sin, grievous sin, with another missionary. And as far as she was concerned, that was it. She could never go back. And oh, how I counseled and counseled and counseled her, taking her to that wonderful promise, if we confess our sins, God is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And she found it almost impossible to believe that when God says all, he means all. I wonder if there's somebody here and the devil is continually getting at you, accusing you. What's his purpose? Well, it may be to discredit you before others, if it's the work of others, or to discourage you in your own heart, if it's something that's your own fault and something that you alone know about. The tactics employed, the answer at hand. Well, when we face him as the accuser, what weapon, what answer do we have for him? Well, if it's just that we are being treated roughly by other people, and almost with hatred by other people, we have a very simple answer. We're in the best of company. Do you remember how Jesus said, if the world hate you, remember it hated me before it hated you? I wonder if there's somebody here, and you think that just because the devil is always accusing you, you must be just a rotten Christian. Well, all I can say is you're in very, very good company if you're having a rough ride. Jesus had a very rough ride. There's a poem that I love, and I just can't remember all the words, but I remember the theme of it. I think it was by Amy Wilson Carmichael. It begins with asking the question, hast thou no wound? The next verse begins with the question, hast thou no scar? And the final verse combines the two questions. Hast thou no wound, no scar? Can he have followed far who has no wound, no scar? So we are to expect that it's going to be rough because it was rough for him. But if it's the accusation, not of others, to discredit us and to discourage us before the world, what if it's the devil accusing us in our own hearts? Well, we read in Revelation 12, they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb. And the only answer you and I have when we are accused of sins of which we are guilty is to go to the cross, to go to the blood, and to claim the promise which says that the blood of Jesus Christ cleanseth from all sin. I think this is very important. You see, you and I know that we're saved through faith. We're saved by grace through faith. Don't let's separate words out that the Bible puts together. The Bible reads, by grace are you saved through faith. The three go together. But the word grace is a word we all understand. Its classical definition means the unmerited, undeserved favor of God. But the point we need to remember in the Bible, we're not only saved by grace, but we stand in grace. That's the ground on which we stand before God. You and I are never accepted by God because we're wonderful Christians. We're never accepted by God before we're faithful Christians, because we're faithful. We're never accepted because God is using us. We are saved by grace. There is no merit in us. And we stand in grace. That's where we stand. And if you move off the ground of grace, then you're heading for trouble. I've had the privilege of traveling very widely, and I bring back now to another convention in the hill stations of India. I went out in 1955 back to the land of my birth. I was a kind of guinea pig convention speaker. They had hill conventions for the missionaries. They were all at different times. And so the arrangement was that they would synchronize all the hill stations. And a convention speaker would go from one to the other. Well, I went first of all to the Nilgiri Hills, to Ooty, to Kannur. And then I went up to Kolkata, then away up to Darjeeling and Kalimpong, the place of my birth. And then back up to Delhi, and then away up to Mussoorie and Landau. It was supposed to be my summer holiday. I came back almost on a stretcher. But it was a wonderful time. And what a privilege to speak to, I suppose, about three-quarters of the missionary strength in India at the time. Now, I remember again counseling a missionary, a lady, who was so discouraged. You know, we need to pray for missionaries. I wonder if you do. Do you have missionaries gone out from your church? Do they, when they come back, thank you so much for all your prayers? Do you ever feel a bit guilty that all your prayers didn't amount to very much? This lass was discouraged a wee bit. And I said to her, I said, you know, you and I need to remember, we're not only saved by grace, we stand in grace. And I said, I think your problem is you've been moving off the ground of grace onto the ground of your merit before God as a Christian. And I believe that was God's word to her. George Duncan is never accepted by God because I speak at Keswick. I wonder why I'm asked sometimes. George Duncan is never accepted by God because God has used him in church after church. I'm not accepted by God for any of these reasons at all. Neither are you. We're accepted by God by grace. And I love that verse, accepted in the beloved. Not in myself, but in him. So the answer is, when the devil comes to discredit, discourage, the answer is, well, if I'm tempted, so is Jesus, so I'm in good company. And if the devil is telling me that my sins are so terrible that God couldn't use me, then I just have to go straight to the cross and turn to the blood of Christ. It was Robert Murray McChain said, for every one look at yourself, take 10 looks at Christ. Do you remember how Paul in Romans 8 ends by asking some questions? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? Not God. Who will bring any charge against God's elect? Not Christ. He died for our sins. And I think it's one of the lovely things that you and I can answer the devil with just one word, Jesus. If I'm tempted, so is he. If I've sinned, he's dealt with my sin. And when he died on the cross, he bore the penalty for every single sin in my life. And there is forgiveness. Isn't that wonderful? If there's somebody coming here, you know, and I sometimes find that Christians, it's more difficult to get a believer to believe in the forgiveness of sin sometimes than the unbeliever. That's the first thing he seeks. To discredit, he is the accuser of the brethren. The second thing is, he seeks to deceive. In Revelation 12, verse 9, he is called the deceiver of the whole world. Our Lord, in John 8, 44, calls him a liar and the father of lies. And in Ephesians 6, verse 11, Paul speaks of the need for being able to stand against the wiles of the devil. So he seeks to deceive. Somebody has said that in warfare, the first casualty is always truth. And whether it's a cold war or a hot war, the first thing to go out is truth. And all the in Revelation 12, verse 9, he is called the deceiver of the whole world. Our Lord, in John 8, 44, calls him a liar and the father of lies. And in Ephesians 6, verse 11, Paul speaks of the need for being able to stand against the wiles of the devil. So he seeks to deceive. Somebody has said that in warfare, the first casualty is always truth. And whether it's a cold war or a hot war, the first thing to go out is truth. And all of us know what it is to be fed with lies through the media. In fact, I used to think that our British press was pretty reliable. I don't think that much more now. The amount that is deliberately withheld and concealed is unbelievable. I won't go over and be diverted into that, but I'm not going to be. But we all know this, and how clever the attack of the enemy of our souls will be. He very seldom tempts us to do what is blatantly wrong and that we know to be wrong. Instead, he tries to get us to rationalize the situation with all sorts of suggestions that are designed to convince us that it's all right. Do you know what rationalization is? Well, if you had been climbing Skiddaw this afternoon, you would rationalize your weariness by pausing for a moment and saying, isn't it a lovely view from here? Now, the point is, you're not really admiring the view. You wanted to get your breath back again. and you're so hot and you're so tired that you rationalize, you don't want to admit you're hot and tired. So you say, isn't it a lovely view? Let's look at it for a little while. That's rationalization, a sort of covering up of the real thing. And the devil is an expert in this. He first of all tries to deceive us as to the guilt of our sin. If you look at his tactics in the first temptation of our first parents, you'll find that he's never changed them. Hath God said, ye shall not? Surely God hasn't said, you're not to do it. God wouldn't say a thing like that, would he? Trying to take away the guilt of it. You must have misunderstood him. It's all right. God would never say you're not to do that. It's such fun. He tries to deceive us as to the goodness of God. Hath God said ye shall not eat of every tree in the garden? Well, God never had said every. He said there was one tree. But the devil twists it. He's great at misquoting God's word. Hath God said ye shall not eat of... Has God been so unreasonable, so restrictive, so much a spoilsport as to say you're not to eat of every... Is that the kind of God you have? And how many people are tempted to doubt the love and the wisdom of God in that way? Oh, you can't mean that I'm not supposed to do that. It's so lovely. Is that the kind of God you have? Is he always saying no? Is he always snooping around? Telling you not to do things that are going to be great fun? Is that the kind of God you have? When my boys were younger, they're both airline pilots now. You fly BCAL, you may hear the voice of my older son. He's a captain of BCAL, and you may hear him speaking over the PA system. The younger boy flies with British Airways. He's the senior flying officer, but there are about 500 men ahead of him as far as promotion is concerned. But I remember going to watch the younger boy play football, rugby football, at Mar College. He was in the team, I think, about the 12th team. And I made up 50% of the spectators. There's usually one other dad. They're turning up very loyalty to watch his lad play. And you know, I saw these 30 boys having a great time. Oh, they're having a great time. But the thing that messed it all up was there was a grown-up man running around on the field at the same time. And just when everybody's having a wonderful time, he'd blow the whistle. Say, you're not to do that. And so they'd stop, and they'd do something else, scrum down or something like that. And then the game got going again, and again he interfered. He was always interfering and spoiling the fun. He's doing nothing of the kind. He wasn't, of course he was interfering, but he wasn't spoiling the fun. He was preserving the game. If he hadn't been there to say, you're not to do that, or you're not to do that, wouldn't have been a game of rugby football. Most likely been a fight. And you know, there's an incredible attitude today that says you're never to say no to a child. I never heard such absolute nonsense in my life. All I know is that if I'm in a hurry and driving along the road, and I'm in a built-up area and I haven't been just watching my speedometer, and I happen to look into the mirror of my car, and I see a car behind, and it's got a little notice that I can't quite read over the top of it. And then I notice one car like that. It had it spelt the other way around so that I could read it in my mirror. And the letters were P-O-L-I-C-E. What do? I look immediately in my speedometer. Oh, I'm 40 miles an hour. And I slow down. What's he there to say? You're not to do it. Why is he saying you're not to do it? Because they want to preserve the safety of the road. They're not interfering. They're not spoiling fun. They're preserving things. And when God says you're not to do it, it's not because he isn't love, because he's not wise. It's just because he is love. And he is wise. And this way, my word and memory comes back from a little Highland church in Perthshire. A godly, saintly man was preaching. And I remember one little sentence. He said, today, people are casting off the restraints of the moral law only to find themselves in bondage to an undisciplined self. The amount of nonsense that talked about freedom today is just nobody's business. People held by habits they can't break, living in bondage to opinion, the fear of man, opinion that they dare not flout, but above all, caught and in bondage to consequences they cannot undo. One of the tremendous things about life is we don't just break the laws of God if we do, we break ourselves on them. And a great American preacher said, people may think they're free to do as they like. They're not free to stop doing it. So when God says no, it's not because He's bad or a spoiled sport. It's just because He's wise, He's right, and He is love. So the devil tries to deceive us as to the guilt of sin, the goodness of God, the consequence. You shall not surely die, he says. You won't die. Don't believe that nonsense. Something in them did die. Their fellowship with God died. And he also tries to deceive us as to the pleasure of sin. He said, you'll be like God. You'll be tremendous. You'll have a wonderful time. Dr. Fosdick of the United States has a little paragraph. I'll see if I can remember it. Not sure if I can. He said, sinful pleasure lures us only in anticipation. Pleasure seems to depend altogether upon an evil deed, long held in alluring expectation. Dancing before us like Salome, before her uncle Herod, quite irresistible in fascination. But, he says, on the day that that deed long held in alluring expectation is actually done, when it passes from anticipation through committal into memory, it will never be beautiful again. How clever the attack, deceiving us as to the guilt of sin, the goodness of God, the consequences of sin, and the pleasure of sin. How complete the reply. What is the reply? Well, there's only one reply to error, and that is truth. Jesus said, John 8:32, if you continue in my word, you are truly my disciples, you will know the truth, and the truth will make you free. I began this section by saying that the first casualty in war is truth. And the answer to error is truth. Great friend of mine, David Reed, longtime minister of one of the leading Presbyterian churches in New York, and listed in Time magazine as one of the great preachers in the United States just now, was a chaplain in World War II. They were taken prisoner right at the beginning after Dunkirk, and they remained in a prisoner of war camp right till the end. During that time, all they heard was what the German radio and the German press had to say. When they were finally released and relieved, it happened to be an American regiment, one of the American officers said to one of the British officers, how did you keep sane? In all these years, and all you got, you were bombarded with England in ruins, London ablaze, all that sort of stuff. How did you keep sane? And the British officer went over to a bookcase, picked off a book, and handed it to the American. That's the answer, he said. The American officer opened it. And it wasn't a book. It was a radio. And every day during all those years, one man was deputed to listen in to the news from London. So they got the truth. And the truth kept them free. And this is why it's so important that you and I should know the Lord, that we should know His Word, that we shouldn't listen to people, but listen to Him. And I believe if we listen to Him, the devil hasn't a hope. Because if the first casualty is truth, then the reply is the truth, as it is in Jesus. Then finally, he not only seeks to discredit, he not only seeks to deceive, he seeks to destroy. Now what? Here we come to that word in Peter,
where Peter speaks of your adversary, the devil, who walketh about seeking whom he may devour, like a lion. Well, a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. I want to make one point absolutely clear. I don't believe he can destroy our salvation. I don't believe he can ever destroy our justification before God. But there are things he can destroy in the life of the believer. And there are tragedies that can be seen. And when the devil gets in, he can destroy our joy, our happiness. That can vanish. David prayed that his joy might be restored after his great sin. Restore unto me, he said, not my salvation, but the joy of my salvation. He can destroy our testimony. What testimony have we that Jesus saves if he's not saving us? If we're in bondage to sin, he can destroy our testimony before others. I've never forgotten hearing of a businessman who took part in a radio broadcast on a Sunday night up in Scotland. He was a very able speaker and he spoke very well. He had one particular weakness in his character, and that was he had a terrific temper. Somebody said there's no harm having a temper, it's only when you lose it. But he didn't mind losing it. And on the Monday morning, one of the office girls who had listened to her boss on Sunday night was in the office, and I don't know what went wrong, but his temper erupted. And the girl was engulfed in the flames of his anger. She wasn't a Christian, but she'd listened to her boss on Sunday night. And as she went out, hastened on the way with the blast of his anger and wrath, she passed another girl coming in. And as they passed, she said to the girl coming in, she said, "That's right." She said, "Sunday night, come to Jesus. Monday morning, go to hell." What kind of a testimony was that? I tell you, the devil can destroy our testimony. He can destroy our witness. He can destroy our peace. He can destroy our joy. There's much he can destroy. He can destroy our usefulness in his service. Oh, we can still hold a position. But we're of no use there. We're not doing anything. God isn't doing anything through us. Yes, there are tragedies that can be seen. And all the time there's a triumph that should be shared. There are tremendous verses, aren't there, in the Bible that tell us we need not be defeated. I love that saying of Sangster, the great Methodist preacher. I don't know whether there's a Methodist preacher like him alive today. Dear old Sangster used to come to Filey in the early days. He just reveled in it. I remember Sangster either saying or writing this: any Christian can safely say at any time, "I need not sin now." Do you believe that? Surely we must. Any Christian can safely say at any time, "I need not sin now." No, I need not. Because Christ is there. Like the old Negro I remember hearing of, and I've never forgotten, who became a Christian. And his master asked him, "Well," he said, "have you now got the mastery of the devil?" And the Negro said, "No, master. I haven't got the mastery of the devil, but I have the master of the devil. And you and I have him." And that little girl was dead right when she was asked, "What happens now that you're a Christian and you've asked Jesus to come into your heart? What happens now when the devil comes to tempt you?" "Oh," she said, "I tell Jesus to answer the door. And when he opens the door and the devil sees him, he says, 'Oh, I'm sorry. I made a mistake,' and he goes away." You know, it sounds simple, but Jesus loved to take lessons from little children. You see, I can't do it, but he can. So there's a triumph that can be shared, and it's not my triumph, it's His. So any Christian can safely say at any time, I need not sin now. Well, this is the enemy. Tonight we may hear more about areas of failure. Tomorrow we move on to triumph and victory through Christ. We're not here to paper over the cracks. We're not here to say there's nothing the matter when all the time there may be. We're not here to become depressed. We are here to be convicted if there's need. All so that we may then turn from ourselves in our weakness to Christ in His strength. I end with another Sangster illustration that I love. Happened in a little church. I know the kind of church where my mother was brought up in Staffordshire. They had churches just like that. It was a church where the organ was pumped by hand. And somebody would sit behind the organ, and there was a little string down the paneling and a little weight at the bottom, a little scratch. And you had to pump the handle so that little weight was exactly on that scratch. Well, it didn't take a great deal of intelligence. You didn't need O levels or A levels to do that. And in this particular village, they'd had their organ restored, and they wanted to make a big occasion of it, and so they asked a very distinguished organist to come and give a recital. The man who pumped the organ was a little bit simple, but he never made any mistakes. He did very well. They never had any problems. And so the organist came, and the church was full. The organist would announce, ladies and gentlemen, I am now going to play. And he played, and they applauded, and then he'd announce another, ladies and gentlemen, I am now going to play, and he'd play. The wee fellow behind would be pumping away like that. But he began to get a little bit knocked by this constant use of the word I. I am now going to play. And he thought of himself pumping away there. And it seemed to me a little bit ungrateful, to have no recognition. So when he came to the final piece, which was going to be just something out of this world, calling for all the effort of the organist and all the energy of the man behind, he'd have to pump really mad. The organist said, for my final piece, I am now going to play. Pulled out the stops, put his hands on the key, not a sound. And the little fellow behind poked his head round and said, let's have a little more we in it. I've never forgotten that. You see, it's not that I am going to triumph, but that we are going to triumph. Jesus and I. On the victory side, remember it? On the victory side, no fear can haunt me, no foe can daunt me. On the victory side. On the victory side, learnt it here in Keswick in the young people's meeting. On the victory side, with Christ within, the fight I'll win. No. With Christ within, the fight we'll win. On the victory side. So there it is. It's a fair fight. But we're going to win. We are. Not you, but we. Jesus and you. May God bless us. Don't be surprised if you meet the devil going out of this tent. He's around. God bless.